when we talk about God as king, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And for sure, for a follower of Jesus, one of the most difficult theological concepts to get your mind around is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, yeah, anybody got that figured out? Mike, okay, Mike doesn't, but everybody else does. That's good. Here's how I would explain God's sovereignty to, let's say, a student or a new believer, or actually to you this morning. God's sovereignty means that God rules over all things, orchestrating life in this world to bring his good plans and purposes to pass, most often in ways we do not see or do not understand. God's sovereignty means he rules over all things, orchestrating life in this world to bring about his good plans and purposes, most often in ways we can't see and we can't understand. Now, said another way, God's sovereignty means that he is in absolute control of everyone and everything. It means that God, as king, reigns supreme over heaven and earth and all that's in them. He rules over nature and nations. He's on the throne, and that means he rules absolutely over all things, and that means nothing. Not one single thing happens on this earth or in your life unless God orchestrates it or God allows it. It's one or the other, or mysteriously both of those, but there's no third possibility. Like, he's mostly in control, but occasionally some things do slip through his fingers. If that was true, God would not be sovereign. Now, there are many, many scriptures that tell us about God's sovereignty and how it comes out in all kinds of different ways. I'm going to run through some of those with you. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Isaiah 40:21-23, do you not know? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers? It's he who brings rulers to nothing and makes judges, the judges of the earth, meaningless. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. Remember the former things of old, Isaiah 46 says, I am God, there is no other, there's none like me, declaring the beginning and the end. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purposes. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Daniel 4, the formerly pagan Nebuchadnezzar, now converted through a very odd set of circumstances. But Nebuchadnezzar says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Who can say to him, what have you done? Jeremiah 32:17, ah, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Proverbs 21:30, no human wisdom or understanding or plan can succeed against the Lord. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And David's prayer and praise for God's sovereignty, he prays for it and praises him for his sovereignty at the beginning of the, when temple work begins. He says in 1 Chronicles 29, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. And all God's people said, amen. Now, if I ask you, if you believe what all those verses teach about God's sovereign rule over all things, I'm sure that most of us would say, yes, absolutely. Of course, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, most of us don't have a problem believing in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We believe it's true because the Bible says it's true. But when it comes to living it, well, that can be a problem. And it can be a problem because our minds are immediately filled with all kinds of questions. Questions like, if God is sovereign over everything, do our choices really matter? How do our decisions and choices and plans fit within his sovereign will? How can God be fully in control and humans still be responsible for their actions? If God rules over all things, then is human free will just an illusion? Kind of like you might ask him, I get that God rules over everything, but how exactly does he control the course of history without turning everything into a puppet show? Does God cause everything to happen, good things and bad, as Isaiah 45:7 seems to suggest? How does that work? If God is loving and powerful and he rules over everything, then why does he allow suffering? And when tragedy happens, is that a part of his plan? How does God's sovereignty relate to natural disasters and diseases and to so many people living in such terrible conditions in our world today? Does God control every detail of my life or just the big picture? Like how far down does God's sovereignty actually reach? Like, does he control the color of socks I'm going to put on tomorrow? And if not, if he's not in the specific details, then where does he draw the line? And I haven't even got to election and predestination. Oh, we got lots of questions, and I'm sure that you can come up with a lot more. But these questions, they were especially distressing when that terrible accident happened that changed the whole course of your life. These questions are especially disturbing as you try to make sense out of why God allowed that family member or that friend to die unexpectedly. They're especially disconcerting when you see all the lies and deceit and schemes and plotting and posturing going on in politics today. Yeah, we believe the doctrine of God's sovereignty is true, but when it comes to living it out in the perplexing chaos of our everyday lives, that's another thing altogether. So how does all this connect to the third installment in our royalty series and to the life of Solomon? So last week as I was studying, I was meditating on the whole doctrine of God's sovereignty. I came back from lunch, I walked into my office, and I had this distinct impression, take down your old copy of The Message and read the introduction to 1 Kings by Eugene Peterson. So I had to get a ladder to get up on the top of my shelf to get that down. And I get it down, and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is gold. Listen to Peterson. God's sovereignty is one of the most difficult things for people of faith to live out. But we got no choice. God is sovereign. God rules. Not only in our personal affairs, but in the cosmos. Not only in our times and places of worship, but also in office buildings and political affairs and factories and universities and hospitals and even in nightclubs and rock concerts. It's a wild and extravagant notion, to be sure. But nothing in our scripture is attested to more frequently or emphatically. Yet not much in our daily experience confirms it. Most of us are knocked around much of the time by forces and wills that give no hint of God. Still, generation after generation, men and women of sound mind continue to give sober witness to God's sovereign rule. In fact, one of the enduring titles given to Jesus is King. Parentheses, what that means to me is that you got to put the face of Jesus on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's not some abstract theological idea. Put Jesus' face on God's sovereignty. So he asked, how do we manage to live believingly and obediently in and under this revealed sovereignty in a world that's mostly either ignorant or defiant of it? Peterson says, the books of Kings provide us essential insight into what we can expect as we live under God's sovereign rule. The story of the Hebrew kings begun in the books of Samuel make it clear that it was never God's idea that the Hebrews have a king. God never abdicated his sovereignty to any Hebrew king. The idea was that they would represent his sovereignty on earth, not them, not that he would delegate his sovereignty to them. But human beings, no matter how well-intentioned or gifted, don't seem to be able to represent God's rule anywhere close to satisfactorily. And in that light, the books of Kings are a relentless exposition of failure, a centuries-long documentation proving that the Hebrew demand of God to give them a king was about the worst thing that they could have ever asked for. But through the centuries, readers of this text have commonly realized something, and that is, in the midst of the incredible mess these kings are making of God's purposes, God continues to work out his purposes and uses them in his work. They are a part of his sovereign rule, whether they want to be or not, and whether they know it or not. God's purposes are worked out in confrontation and revelation, in judgment and salvation, but they are worked out. That is so good. All God's people said, so good. All right. Saul, David, and Solomon were men who at one time or another wanted to do God's will, but each one of them failed to represent God's rule in their personal and political lives. They consistently mess things up in ways that make you think, well, there's no coming back from this. God's just going to have to wipe them out and start again. But he doesn't start over. Like a GPS, when a wrong turn is made, he simply recalibrates. And his purposes continue to be worked out in his great plan of redemption. But the question is how? How are God's purposes worked out when people work so hard to undermine them? How are they worked out in the most precarious times when everything seems lost and hopeless? Well, 1 Kings chapter 1 gives us that essential insight into an answer to those questions. So take your copy of God's Word, paper or digital, and follow along as we work our way through the first 40 verses of this interesting and intriguing chapter. And I say interesting and intriguing because as we pick back up in our royalty story, we step into a time when things seem quite precarious and uncertain, and it seems like God's purposes and promises are in jeopardy. Now, let me unpack that for you in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now, here's what we're going to do. 40 verses is a lot. So I am going to put some of the verses on the screen, and some of the verses I'm going to read like I'm telling a story, so you can just sit back and relax and listen, okay? I'll clue you in. 1 Kings 1:1 on the screen. King David was now very old, and no matter how many blankets covered him, he couldn't keep warm. So his advisors told him, "Let's find a young virgin to wait on you and look after you, my lord. She'll lie in your arms and keep you warm." So they searched throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag from Shunem and brought her to the king. She was very beautiful, and she looked after the king and took care of him, but the king had no relations with her. So 1 Kings begins with the great King David, old and shivering cold. He's just 70 years old. I know something about that. But he's had a hard life. Much of his life has been difficult and distressing, harsh and cruel, and has taken its toll on him. And it's kind of disturbing and depressing to me. After reading the stories of David as a giant killer and as a great warrior and as a poet and talented musician and as a gifted military strategist who won for Israel all the land that God had promised for Abraham. And now we see this king, he's bedridden. And his body is weak and frail. He's not long for this world. And that in and of itself sets up a potential precarious moment for the kingdom of Israel. Verse 5. About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, "I will make myself king." So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run out in front of him. Now his father David had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking him, "Why are you doing that?" And Adonijah had been born next after Absalom, and he was very handsome. So Adonijah saw his weak, frail father, not long for this world. And since Adonijah was next in line for the throne, he wasn't going to take any chances on missing his chance to become the next king. No doubt there were lots of people who thought he would be the next king. You may remember that Adonijah's older half-brother Absalom had also tried to stage a coup and take the throne from his father David, but that coup failed and he ended up dead, and that meant that Adonijah was next in line. And what we're reading here about Adonijah is almost a mirror image of Absalom. So the writer is cluing us in on this. First of all, the text tells us he was very handsome, just like Absalom. Then we see that Adonijah was a braggart, just like Absalom. We're told he began boasting, like bragging about how he's the rightful heir to the throne, boasting about he'll take matters into his own hands. I will make myself king. And then there's this little parenthesis there in verse 6 about how David never disciplined him. His dad never denied him of anything, never questioned his motives or tried to correct him in any way. Now, that is not a throwaway line. By the way, my own parenthesis here. Parents, if you want to raise sons and daughters who are proud and self-centered, who will never take you or your position as their parent seriously, then don't discipline them. Never say no to them. And it's pretty much guaranteed that you'll raise kids like Adonijah and Absalom. Not the main point of my sermon, but all that to say, when we look at Adonijah, we're reminded that sometimes we are the precarious situation, or sometimes we can create the precarious situation. And in this little parenthetical comment, the writer of the book of Kings, 1 Kings, wants us to see that under the surface of what's about to take place, we see people living messed up lives, making messed up choices that create messed up precarious situations that on the surface seem like God's purposes are in jeopardy. Verse 7, Adonijah took Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, into his confidence, and they agreed to help him become king. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, David's own personal bodyguard, they all refused to support Adonijah. And so Adonijah, verse 9, went to the stone of Zoheleth near the spring of Enrogel, and he sacrificed sheep and cattle and fatted calves. He invited all his brothers, the other sons of King David, all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the king's bodyguard or his brother Solomon. Now, I tell you, this reads like a political thriller. Conspiracy, collusion, power grab, coup. Adonijah recruits Joab as his military general, who, this is sad, but he's been David's faithful, albeit devious, right-hand man for years and years and years. Abiathar, the priest, had been with David since the beginning of David's career. And these guys become allies with Adonijah. Now, so get the picture in your mind. Here's Adonijah, General Joab, Pope Abiathar, and they're in this great parade, this royal procession, chariots, charioteers, 50 mighty warriors running ahead, leading the way. They're all marching down to the spring just outside of Jerusalem to sacrifice sheep and cattle and fatted calves to celebrate a royal banquet where there's going to be drinking and feasting and shouting, "Long live King Adonijah." However, verses 7 through 10, we're told that there were some who didn't join the party. There were some that were not invited, same group. Zadok, the current high priest, Benaiah, the young military genius, and Nathan, the prophet, who we know from the David Bathsheba story, and a few others. And then, of course, Solomon wasn't invited. All of David's other sons were invited except for Solomon, and that suggests that Adonijah must have known there were some folks who thought Solomon should be the next king. So if you're in the story with me, the tension is mounting. We know, as we sit outside the story, we know that the next king is going to be Solomon. But the people inside the story, they don't know that. For them, they're in dire straits. For them, the situation seems precarious and uncertain. Let me show you. I'm going to read all this. Verse 11, then Nathan went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and asked her, haven't you heard that Haggith's son Adonijah has made himself king and our Lord the king, David, he doesn't know anything about it? I mean, if you want to save your own life and the life of your son, Solomon, you need to listen to what I'm telling you. Verse 13, go at once to King David and say to him, my Lord the king, didn't you make a vow and say to me, your son Solomon will surely be the next king and sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Now, you do that, and while you are still talking with him, I'm going to come in and confirm everything you just said. 15. So Bathsheba went out into the king's bedroom. He was now very old. They want you to get that. He was old, and Abishag was taking care of him. And Bathsheba bowed down before the king, and he asked her, what can I do for you? And she replied, my Lord, you made a vow before the Lord your God when you said to me, your son Solomon will surely be the next king and sit on my throne. But instead, Adonijah has made himself king, and my Lord the king doesn't even know about it. I mean, he sacrificed cattle and fatted calves and sheep, and he's invited all the king's sons to attend the celebration. He's also invited Abiathar the priest and Joab, the commander of the army. But he didn't invite your servant Solomon. And now, my Lord the king, all Israel's waiting for you to announce who will the next king be. And if you don't act, my son Solomon and I will be treated as criminals as soon as my Lord the king has died. And while she was speaking to the king, Nathan, the prophet, arrived, and the king's officials told him, hey, Nathan is here to see you. And so Nathan went in and bowed before the king and his face to the ground. And Nathan asked, my Lord the king, have you decided that Adonijah will be the next king and that he will sit on your throne? I mean, today he's sacrificed many cattle and fatted calves and sheep, and he's invited all the king's sons to attend the celebration. And he's also invited the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and they're feasting and drinking, and they're shouting, long live King Adonijah! But he didn't invite me, or Zadok the priest, or Benaiah, or your servant Solomon. Has my lord the king really done this without letting any of the officials know who the next king will be? Now, move from outside the story to inside the story. You're there in the royal bedchamber. You see the great King David, weak and frail, old and shivering cold, and Abishag, his hot water bottle, is cuddled up next to him. You got Adonijah's political conspiracy going on outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's a power grab with insider collusion, an attempted coup, and now here comes Nathan with a desperate countermeasure to save the rightful heir to the throne. If you put yourself into the story, you've got to be feeling what they felt, tension, angst, anxiety, stress. For them, the people in the story, Nathan and Bathsheba, it feels like the stress of a high-stakes game of chess with two sides pushing kings and queens and knights and bishops and pawns all over the board. Everybody is wondering who's going to win this game. Oh, yeah, to Nathan and Bathsheba, this is a life-and-death situation. Now, to really understand what's going on here in 1 Kings chapter 1, you got to remember the promise that God made to David years earlier. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And he's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, for sure, it'll become clear as the story goes on that Solomon is the one God chose to build the temple. But here in 2 Samuel 7, he's not named. All we hear is that one of David's offspring will be the next king, and that could be Adonijah, except for the fact that the offspring is named in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, when David recounts what God had told him about Solomon being his successor. The Lord said, but you will have a son who will be a man of peace, and I will give him peace with his enemies in all the surrounding lands, and his name will be Solomon, which actually means peace or peaceful one. And I will give him peace and quiet to Israel during his reign, and he's the one that's going to build a temple to honor my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will secure the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And then he repeats it in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And from among my sons, the Lord has given me many. He chose Solomon to succeed me on the throne of Israel and to rule over the Lord's kingdom. He said to me, your son Solomon will build my temple and its courtyards, for I've chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. So clearly, the Lord has specifically chosen Solomon to succeed David to build the temple. So this wasn't just a royal succession plan. It was part of God's covenant with David and his redemptive plan for humanity. The line of David would run through Solomon and eventually, ultimately, to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, our eternal king. So we got this promise, but now in David's old age, the divine promise was threatened by human ambition and political maneuvering. And what we just read about Nathan and Bathsheba's collusion to rouse David to action, this is a master class on how God works through human actions to accomplish his purposes. Notice how Nathan, the prophet, doesn't receive a supernatural vision telling him what to do. There's no voice from heaven, no burning bush to tell him what to do. Instead, Nathan jumps into action, listen, doing what seemed best to him to counteract the coup taking place just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Let me put it this way. Nathan is shrewd. He hatches his own plan to put an end to Adonijah's power grab. Now, most often when we hear the word shrewd, it's not a word we associate with godly character. We don't see being shrewd as a positive quality because it typically means that it means being sneaky and scheming and manipulative and dishonest, and using lies and deceit to gain selfish ends, and it certainly can and does mean that. But do you remember what Jesus said about being shrewd? Jesus called his disciples, remember how he put it, Matthew 10, 16? Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. So when Jesus says be as shrewd as snakes, he means to be clever and perceptive and able to anticipate potential problems and challenges. For Jesus, shrewd means being strategic and discerning in one's own actions, particularly when interacting with those who might not have the best intentions. That's what he means. Well, that's exactly what we see here in Nathan's shrewd plan to provoke David to action. Let's go back, verse 11. Nathan approaches Bathsheba with a plan. Then Nathan went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and asked her, haven't you heard that Haggith's son, Adonijah, has made himself king, and our Lord David doesn't even know about it? If you want to save your own life and the life of your son, you better listen to what I'm saying. You better go at once to King David and say to him, my lord the king, didn't you make a vow and say to me, your son Solomon will surely be the next king and will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you're still talking to the king, I'll come in. And I'll confirm everything you said. I love how Nathan poses all this to Bathsheba with the questions. Like we just had a message a couple of weeks back on questions. And he asks her questions and he gives her questions to ask David. Haven't you heard that Haggith's son, Adonijah, has made himself king? And you don't even know about it? Then he coaches her with questions to ask the king. Go at once to King David and say to him, my lord the king, didn't you make a vow and say to me that your son Solomon will surely be the next king and sit on my throne? Wait, that's true. Why then is Adonijah? Why does he think he's become king? And this coordinated effort between Nathan and Bathsheba, it appears to be mere human shrewdness and strategy, but it was the means that God used to accomplish his good plans and purposes to bring about to bring his divine promises to pass. So before David, before Bathsheba goes before David, just as Nathan coached her to do, she reminds David of his oath to make Solomon king, and then it just so happens that Nathan shows up at just the right time, and he confirms the urgency of the situation. That's the plan. And then old cold David jumps into action, verse 29, and the king repeated his vow, "As surely as the Lord lives, who rescued me from every danger, your son Solomon will be the next king and will sit on my throne this very day, just as I vowed you before the Lord, the God of Israel." And then the next 10 verses, David rolls out his succession plan for Solomon. Just listen to the story. Then King David ordered, "Call Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah son of Jehoiada." And when they came into the king's presence, the king said to them, "Take Solomon and my officials down to the Gihon spring, and Solomon is to ride my own mule." And he's like, "Mule, really? Like, why not a steed?" Well, back in the day, a mule was the royal steed. It was like a Bentley or a Rolls Royce in those days. You recall Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king on a mule. "Solomon is to ride my own mule, and there at Gihon Springs, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet are to anoint him king over Israel, blow the ram's horn, and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then escort him back here, and he will sit on my throne, and he will succeed me as king, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah this day." "Amen," Benaiah replied. "May the Lord," now look at this, "may the Lord, the God of my Lord the king, decree it to happen." Decree, which is exactly what we know that God has done. He has decreed it. And then Benaiah says, "And may the Lord be with Solomon as he's been with you, my Lord the king, and make Solomon's reign even greater than yours." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah son of Jehoiada and the king's bodyguard took Solomon down to Gihon Spring with Solomon riding on King David's own mule. And there Zadok the priest took a flask of olive oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon with the oil. And then they sounded the ram's horn and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people left the Gihon Spring and marched back to Jerusalem playing flutes and shouting for joy. And the celebration was so joyful and noisy that the earth literally shook from the sound. God's purposes came to pass in what seemed to be a very precarious situation. Now, you can finish reading about Adonijah running for his life after Solomon's crowned king on your own, and we'll hear about Adonijah and Abishag in the coming weeks. But for now, let's go back and unpack the two questions we began with. First, how are God's purposes worked out when people work so hard to undermine them? That's what's happening in this story with Adonijah, Joab, and Abiathar. They're colluding to undermine God's purposes. So how are God's purposes worked out when people work so hard to undermine them? And then second, how are they worked out in precarious times when everything seems lost and hopeless? Okay, the simple answer is they're worked out because God makes sure they're worked out. They're worked out because God makes sure they're worked out. There should be comfort in that, confidence in us in that. I'll come back to that. So here's our big idea. God sustains his plans and purposes in what we perceive as the most precarious situations, even when we are or we create the precarious situation. He sustains his plans and purposes. If he does that, if he doesn't, he's not sovereign. God sustains and maintains his plans and purposes, even though the way forward is uncertain, even though the way through seems impossible, even though the way behind us seems lost forever. God's sovereignty ensures that no one or nothing can keep us from arriving at the destination that God has planned for us. And that is true. Even in the most precarious situation you find yourself, it is true even when you are or you create the precarious situation. Because you see, it is never impossible for God to work all things for the good of those who love him and trust him. It's never impossible. No matter what's happened, it's never impossible for God to work all things for good to those who love him and trust him. Now, oh, for sure, there may very well be negative consequences when we are or when we create messes in our lives. We certainly learned that from the story of King David when we went through that. But even then, God continued to work out his plans and purposes. Now, do you see how God's sovereignty was not at all threatened by Adonijah's political conspiracy to make himself king? That should tell us, that should be informative to us as we look at politics today. Do you see how God's sovereignty was not short-circuited when Nathan and Bathsheba, who saw no vision and heard no voice, simply did what seemed best to them in the moment? Quite the contrary. They knew the promise of God, and they simply did what they thought best to act in line with that promise, and God used their shrewd scheme to bring his purposes to pass. Do you see how in this story, God's sovereignty was fixed and certain no matter how precarious things appeared to be? Do you see how human action and divine purpose intertwine? Nathan shrewdly uses his influence wisely. Bathsheba advocates for her son. David keeps his promise to Bathsheba, and all through these very human actions, God's good plans and purposes move forward in history, and his covenant promises to David are guaranteed. And one more, do you see how this is not a puppet show, but rather God is working sovereignly behind the scenes to bring his plans and purposes to pass? And the people in the story who love God and trust his promises, they don't know the big picture yet, but they're just doing what seems best to them in the moment based on the promises of God, and God is causing it all to work together for their ultimate good and his greater glory. But the point is, the people in the story had no idea that God was working behind the scenes in all these things. They had no idea. Now, we know it because we have scripture. Do you know that's one of the reasons we need to be in the Word of God on a daily basis? Because it shows us the big pictures. It shows us that nothing, no one, no thing can thwart or hinder God's purposes and his promises coming to pass. It's the story of God that we live in, And that ought to apply down where we live. In our little stories, sometimes we're like the people in the story. We can't see what God is doing, but the big story of the Bible tells us that he is working when we can't see it or understand it. And that's where, this is how God's sovereignty intersects our everyday lives. When we find ourselves in precarious or even perilous times. Let me ask the question another way. How do we live in and under the sovereignty of God in our daily lives when it looks like and feels like there's no way forward and certainly no way back? How do you live in that place? Well, simple answer, by faith. You believe in and trust in God's sovereign control over all things. No matter how things are, no matter how things appear to be, you rely on, you rest in God's sovereign ability to care for you and to provide for you no matter what. No matter if your future is different from your past. That's how God's sovereignty intersects the chaotic, risky, stress-producing messes of our daily lives. As Eugene Peterson said, nothing in our scripture is attested to more frequently or emphatically than God's sovereignty. And that means nothing is more important than holding fast to the doctrine that God rules over all To be sure, the truth of the sovereignty of God is the preeminent doctrine of the Christian life, and that means it must be the preeminent truth of your Christian life. Why? Because, first of all, the truth of God's sovereignty corrects us when we think we know better than God how things should be. As author, speaker Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuth puts it, she says the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a right-sizing truth. A right-sizing truth, meaning putting our view of God, our view of ourselves, and our view of our problems in proper perspective. She goes on to say that the same truth that corrects us is also intended to comfort us. It reassures us. It frees us. It catches us. It keeps us because we know that God sovereignly oversees everything that touches us. And that means nothing comes upon us by accident because God uses everything in our lives for our good and for his glory, and listen, and for the greater things he has created us to be a part of. And that means he rules over every diagnosis and prognosis. He rules over all incomes and outcomes, over all breakthroughs and setbacks, over the most precarious situations, and even all the way down to the most seemingly trivial details of our lives. And she says this truth that comforts us also gives us courage. When we feel like we can't take any more pressure, no more problems, no more pain, knowing that God rules over all gives us courage to keep moving forward through disappointment and struggles and circumstances that make us want to run away in panic or curl up in despair. Holding fast to the truth of God's loving sovereignty in our lives helps us find the courage to patiently and even joyfully persevere in the assurance that heaven rules. That's online, The Powerful Truth of Heaven Rules by Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuth. Now I'm going to close with another quote. And this quote has corrected me and it has comforted me. And it has given me courage, personally. This is from an Australian pastor, author by the name of Pete Grieg. He says, whenever my way in life is blocked by circumstance or sickness, or when I misunderstand the Lord's plan and try to make it happen on my own terms, or when I take a wrong turn away from God's best, he never, ever leaves me stranded. Instead, he recalibrates like a GPS to find the best new route to wherever I need to be. It's easy to fear missing out on God's best for my life, to worry that my destiny has been divinely downgraded to some second best version of its original design. But in the kingdom of God, there is no plan B. There is only ever a new, redeemed, redefined, recalibrated plan A. Bow with me one more time. What have you sensed that the Spirit might be saying to you today? Is it a word of correction? Could it be a word of comfort? Could it be a call to courage? To have more confidence, more faith that God is working all things together behind the scenes for your ultimate good and his greater glory. What's he saying to you? What might he be inviting you into? Just take a moment and talk to him about that.